receive grace, those who were struggling, those who were empty as well as those who were full. And I don't know how you feel this morning, but sometimes we all go through periods like that, don't we? Periods of doubt, periods of problems, when we're just struggling a bit with our faith. And we're invited this morning to come into the presence of God, and especially here listening to the book of Hebrews, because these people who this book was written to were really struggling in so many ways. And as Nigel explained, and last week too, we are reading here about people who were Jewish by background, but who had become Christians, and who are now going through some of those stresses and strains of having made a huge change in their lives. And sometimes for them, it was very hard following Jesus. And we have to understand that as we come to this book. And just think of some of the things that might have been said. I think we're going to go back a bit here. Can we move on, please? Something's gone wrong here somewhere. Aha. Jesus, our high priest. The questions that they were being asked is, are you serious? Do you really believe that you should become a Christian and not remain a Jew? Don't you realize that you're a renegade? Don't you realize that God gave the Jews the law that was brought down by angels and with Moses? That you're abandoning your people? That it was the people of God that Moses led into the promised land, and our forefathers, Abraham and David? How could you believe this new stuff? How could you believe that this person, this one man, that was both God and man, and did so much that he would change everything that we're based on? And then, you're worse than an atheist. Have you ever thought about that? When they went into Gentile communities, the Gentiles thought they were atheists. All Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. You can work that one out logically as you go along. But that's what they were accused of being, renegades on one side, atheists on the other. How difficult it is sometimes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the subject that the first four chapters of Hebrews opens up. And yet, what these chapters are trying to tell us quite strongly is that Jesus outshines all the alternatives. He's greater than any angel. He's the Son of God. He's a human being, as we already heard in our prayer meeting this morning, at the right hand of God, a man there in heaven. He's greater than Moses, and Jesus gives true rest. It talks in chapter 4, just before the verses that we're looking at today, about having true Sabbath rest. So go back and read those three or four chapters again and look again at what Hebrews is saying. Jesus is the greatest, not Muhammad Ali, as you've been reading this week, but Jesus is greater than any alternative. So, what then about the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the temple? Why does the writer to the Hebrews turn at this point to the high priest? Why is it, having talked about all that he suddenly comes in? Well, it's because he was dealing not only with the understanding of the people there, but of their culture. Now, the culture is the thing that you swim in, all right? Culture is all around you. You've got a culture, whether you know it or not, and your culture's always right, and everyone else's is wrong, because that's the way you've been brought up. And so we all have this understanding, but we also have what we absorb in ourselves from our childhood. And these poor Jewish Christians were being assailed with these thoughts. What about the priesthood? What about the sacrifices? What about the temple? Earlier in the chapters, in 2:17 and 3:1, the writer has already described Jesus as a high priest, but now he's going into it in much more detail. And that's why we come to this passage that we've read this morning already once, and we're going to read again now. Therefore, in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Hebrews, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How do you approach the throne of God's grace? Well, if you were a Jew, you did it through thousands of sacrifices. There are in the temple about 1,000 sacrifices a year that were sacrificed. 1,000 animals had their throats cut. There was blood everywhere. And then once a year, you would come up to the temple, perhaps with your family, and you'd have an animal killed for you. You would have to do it yourself sometimes. And that was the way in which people thought they had to approach God, with all this sacrifice and all this blood. And then, of course, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and kill yet another bullock for himself, and then kill a goat for the people and let another goat go into the wilderness. So this was the background. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for us to imagine. You know, when I was a boy, I remember going to my grandparents, and they had chickens in the garden, and we actually had to kill the chickens before we ate them at Christmas. You only ate chicken at Christmas when I was a lad. And that was what it was all about. And I can remember this happening, and I was horrified. And then later on, my daughter went to Bangladesh. And she said to us one day, I can't stay in Bangladesh around the time of Eid, the festival of Eid, because the streets are full of people killing animals right in front of you. Now, you can't imagine that. You see, a chicken for you comes foil wrapped in from Sainsbury's. You know, you don't ever see blood. And yet when you're surrounded by this, and this is the way in which you think you're going to approach God, this is what you think is necessary. Suddenly, if you were, you had children who'd become Christians, they were saying to you, no, none of that was necessary. None of that was necessary. And yet you'd live with it all your life. And the high priest was the one who went into the temple once a year. And without him going there, God would not look favorably upon you and the people. And so now they were saying this was a completely different way. No more priests, no more sacrifices. They are no longer necessary. Can you imagine being told that what you've always done is no longer necessary at all because something else has happened, someone else has come in? Because you see, the Jewish high priest did everything that was necessary. He was selected from among the people, is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. The problem was, of course, that ultimately that system didn't work. They never were sure that it had all been done properly. And actually, those sacrifices couldn't take away the sins. They couldn't know that they were forgiven completely. And so, for all the convoluted way in which it happened, all the blood and everything else, there was something missing. And that's what this writer is trying to say to them, because Jesus was quite different. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, they had depended on that system for so long, but now Jesus had come, and how much better was this new way of doing things because God himself had come in his Son for the people. How is Jesus different? Jesus is human. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus was sent by God. But he did not sin. He needed no sacrifice. And he was not from the line of Aaron, but from the line of Melchizedek. Now, I can't go into all the business in chapter 6 and 7. There's an awful lot there that you need to read for yourselves, all about the line of Melchizedek and why it was that that was so much superior to the line of Aaron. I can't go into that now. But go back and read it and understand that Jesus was the permanent high priest. Jesus was the one who didn't need approval of men. He was provided by God. It's all there in those chapters. So these early Christians needed this reassurance. They didn't need to go back to the old ways. They needed Jesus. He was better than any angel, better than any Moses, better than any priest, a priest forever who meets our need. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's come back to this passage and think about us. It's all very well applying it, understanding it in those old days. That's what happened to those early Hebrew Christians. That was why they needed to hear it. But what about us? Let's take these words and apply them to ourselves. First of all, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. What is faith? What is this faith that we profess? How can we hold firmly to it? What does it mean? Well, what does it say in the rest of Hebrews? What is it? How he goes ahead and he explains it. And those lovely words in chapter 11, confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. How can we, as Christians today, hold firm to that faith and build on what Jesus has done for us? Because that's what faith is all about, isn't it? How are you saved as a Christian? How do you become a Christian? You don't become a Christian beyond what you do. You become a Christian when you realize what Jesus has done for you. That's what it's all about. We don't have to save ourselves. But faith is only faith when it builds on that. And so as you go through Hebrews 11, you find that the people who are listed there as people of faith are people who did things. You find there that Abel was the one who sacrificed correctly. Noah was the one who built the boat during the flood. Abraham was the one who went out from where he was. Faith is not just a question of up here. Faith is not just what you believe. Faith is what you do. Because for the Hebrew, of course, like for us, I hope, faith is both believing and doing. James makes that clear, of course, as well. Not for salvation, but for proof of what faith really is. We can't claim to follow Jesus if we don't follow Jesus. And that's really important as we get hold of what this passage is talking about. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess means living out in our lives what we know. Now, you may suffer periods of doubt. I certainly do. Everybody does. We're human beings, aren't we? We're weak. But we have to depend entirely on what Jesus has done at that point. Sometimes we have to just tell ourselves that although there are doubts, although there are problems, although people are doing things to us which we don't like, although there are people throwing things at us on the media and our neighbours or whoever it may be, and there are times when you think, oh gosh, what is all this about? You can look back at Jesus and you can see the evidence. Faith is not blind. Faith can see what Jesus has done. You can look back and you can see not only that Jesus came to this earth and lived a life here, and the evidence is all there. But that once Jesus had gone back to heaven, the church, in its amazing life over 2,000 years, has gone on, and the Spirit of Jesus is at work even today. The evidence is there. Faith is not blind. Faith is shown in what Christians have done right through the ages and in what we do today. So sometimes you just have to hold on. Lord, why are you letting this happen? You know, what is going on in my life? What's going on is that you're being tested, but the facts are there. The foundation doesn't move. The grasping of that is really important when we feel that we're wobbling a bit. Some of you will know the story that I've told to the life group and certainly to others, about some friends of my daughter, Karen, who are in Zimbabwe. And some of you may have heard this story a few years ago about Ebenezer, the training school at Malema. Malema Victory, said that headline there. And I put that up to show what God is capable of, what Christ is capable of. Because this family, the Cunninghams, were involved in the Scripture Union there in Zimbabwe. But they had a farm right down in the south near Bulawayo. They had a farm. And now you remember what was happening in Zimbabwe, that the war veterans were coming along and saying to the white farmers, you're not allowed that land anymore. We're going to take it from you. Well, it took a long time, but towards the end of that period, so that some people came, and especially one of the people who described in this newspaper article as CIO spies. Now, what the CIO is in Zimbabwean terms, I don't know, but obviously a government officer of some sort. And they came along and said, no, we're taking this farm from you. Now, the Cunninghams knew that God had given them this land for a purpose, and they had been spending their time building up the Ebenezer Training School and farming ostriches and, I forgot the name of the trees now, some special trees that you get oil from. And they had been doing this for the local people, training the local people. So it wasn't just their land that was going. They weren't doing it for profit. They'd been called by God to plant this farm in this place for the benefit of the people. And that's what the situation they were in. Lord, why is this happening? You've given us all this. It's happening. It's blessing people. Why should we lose this land now? And over several months, in which time they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and all sorts of things happened to them, they had to persevere and hold on. And what happened was that the local people saw what was going on, and they, despite all the pressure from the government of Zimbabwe and so on, rose up, and the traditional chiefs rose up and said, this is wrong, this should not be happening. And eventually the vice president, as well, VP Mfoko there, he came into the situation and said, no, this is wrong. I don't know whether the chap was given any other land, this district officer, but the farm is there today with local Christians running it with the support of the family. And they had to hold on in a really tough time of faith. And we have to do that sometimes as well. Faith is a lifestyle, not an act, not a ritual or a religion. And these early Christians we've been reading about were being tempted to go back to a life of ritual with a temple and sacrifices and the high priest, as this chapter is talking about. And we all like things that we can see and hear and touch. We like ritual, we like routine things, things that we're comfortable with and so on. And the Old Testament had thundered against this kind of reliance on ritual. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for the sin of my transgressions, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, said Micah. Do you remember these words when we read it together a few months ago? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that was, of course, exactly what Jesus lived and taught. Sorry, I've gone too far there. to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that was what Jesus taught and lived, of course. In Matthew 6, he says, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus himself quoted that, and Paul wrote to the Galatians a little bit later, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now, we're all tempted to get on with our routines, aren't we? If you're traditional brethren, then you believe that holding on to the old ways is the right thing to do. And I've had that said to me in some churches. Our calling is just to continue what we know to be right. Doesn't matter whether the church grows or shrinks or disappears. I've had charismatics say to me, "All that really matters is speaking in tongues and healing. And that's what really holds everything together." I've known Christians who say to me, "Ah, well, you don't really know in the free churches what it is to worship. You need a cathedral and choirs and all that atmosphere and liturgy and everything else." And ultimately, they're all right for themselves, perhaps. I don't know. But what I hold on to is faith expressing itself through love. That is what our faith is all about. It's a lifestyle. It's not a ritual. So we have to hold firmly to the faith we profess and not let ourselves get distracted by doubts or temptations to be like others. But then it goes on to say this, doesn't it? "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It's not only a question of lifestyle, it's a question of a lifestyle of worship, of opening ourselves up to God, of seeking his help, and of knowing him working in our lives. We're going to come in a moment to break bread together. And often, as we do so, we come very aware of our sin, very aware that we have to confess our sins. I want to start you this morning at a different place. I want to remind you of that tax collector who Jesus told the story about, who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say about him? He said he went away justified. That is, whenever you forgive, whenever you confess your sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, then we are forgiven and purified. When you come to the table this morning, I want you to come to think about the fact that you come to confess your sins and so to eat. Put those two things together. It is not that we confess and say we're unworthy to be here. It's that we know ourselves and we come in confidence in our time of need. We come knowing that whatever we have done, if it's confessed, it's forgiven, and Jesus has done everything that is necessary to make it possible for us to come into God's presence. And today we're going to come together, take bread and wine, to look at God and see Jesus, to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Now we're going to sing. We're going to stop and we're going to sing a song which says, "Your grace is enough." I want you to take these words in, think about them, and ask whether this is what is your experience here this morning, your time together with God in confidence in your time of need.